Well, good morning again, church. I'm not sure what somebody did in a past life to get me up here twice in 3 weeks, but here I am. No, I'm kidding. I know who it was. let's see. All right. Get the gear going here. All right. Is that working? Maybe. I'm not seeing anything. Oh, there we go. Okay, we're on. Well, good morning. We are in Genesis, and this is going to be a survey of the life of Joseph. We obviously can't preach through from chapters 37 through 50. That would take more time than we have here this morning. And for those of you that don't know, we have a monthly elders meeting, and each month we take turns giving a small devotional before the meeting. Al hands out those assignments, part of the agenda, and so we prep a little something. And this actually came out of my last time to give the devotional, and it was much condensed than what we're having today. So I took it and I expanded it and offer it to you today. After doing the devotional, it was someone in the group, I think it was probably Reed at the end, said, well, that'll preach with the 3 points, which is code, or that'll be a good sermon is the other way for that. So we'll let you evaluate that at the end and see how we do here. Behind me is a picture. It's a painting of the encounter of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife and Joseph. It's not actually historically accurate because they wouldn't be wearing, they'll almost look like Greco-Roman robes there or Middle Eastern robes of the first or second century. They wouldn't have looked like that at all. They were thoroughly Egyptian in this context when this is happening. But nonetheless, it sets the frame for what we're going to talk about. There's a Chinese folktale called The Lost Horse, and it has various renderings, but here's my edition. There once was a man, some called him a very wise man, who lived in a little village in the north part of China and was skilled in interpreting events. He had a great deal of respect, but few possessions, a small house, a son, and a horse. One day, for no reason, his horse ran away. His neighbors thought it was bad luck and tried to comfort him, but the man said, "What makes you so sure this isn't a blessing?" A few months later, his horse returned, this time bringing with it another horse, from 1 to 2 horses, while everyone congratulated him on his good luck. But he said, "What makes you so sure this isn't a disaster?" Now, his son loved to ride their new horse, but one day he fell off and broke his leg. So the neighbors tried to comfort him again because of his bad luck and said, but the father said, "Well, what makes you so sure this isn't a blessing?" Soon afterward, invaders attacked their village, and every able-bodied man went into battle. The battle was fierce, and but the villagers won, but sadly, the death toll was very high. But because the son had fallen off the new horse and broken his leg, he couldn't go out to battle. So the father and son survived to take care of each other. As they wrap up the moral of the story, truly blessings turn to disaster and disaster to blessing. The changes have no end, nor can the mystery be fathomed. Chinese proverb told in a creative way. Maybe if you're a little bit younger, you've read the children's book, That's Good, That's Bad, by Marjorie Kyler. If you haven't, I'll fill you in a little bit. It's a picture book about the adventures of a little boy. He goes to the zoo with his dad and mom. That's a good thing, right? But he gets lifted up and carried away by a giant red balloon. Well, now that's bad, right, kids? You wouldn't want to get carried away by a giant red balloon and leave mom and dad behind at the zoo. Well, maybe. Maybe it's bad. After drifting for a long time, the balloon pops and he lands on the back of a hippo in a river. Well, that's good. He's no longer floating on the balloon. Now he's on a hippo in the river. That's pretty good, right? Not so fast. Not so fast. Near the river was a troop of baboons, and yes, that's what a group of baboons is called, a troop. And they see the boy and chase him up a tree. Oh, no, you're probably thinking, that's bad, right? Now he's up in a tree. His parents aren't around. What's he going to do? Well, it wasn't so bad, really, because all the baboons wanted to do was play swing the vine with him. They just wanted to play with him. Well, that sounds fun and good. Actually, it wasn't, because the boy grabs onto one vine only to find out that it's the tail of a snake. Oh, man, that's bad. Now he's swinging from a snake, kids. Well, So the story goes until the end, and I'm not going to spoil it for you if you haven't read the book, but maybe you'll go out to do that. Or maybe if you're a little bit older in the childhood range, you've read about Violet Klaus and Sonny Baudelaire and Count Olaf in Lemony Snicket's A Series of Unfortunate Events. What do all these things have in common? Well, they parallel, to some extent, the life of Joseph. And whether or not we can determine good or bad from our circumstances and our lives. So we're going to dig into some three applications from Joseph and see how we can learn from that. So before we do that, let's go to the throne. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that you have placed before us and recorded for us for time immemorial, examples for us to learn from. Real people who lived through real circumstances, guided by your real hand. And I just pray that we would be enlightened from this today, that some comfort would be had for those perhaps suffering and uncertain as to what it is that they're going through, and that our lives would be bolstered, our hearts reassured that you are a God in control of the seas and the waves every bit as much today as, Jesus, you were when you walked this earth. So we commit our time to you and I ask for your blessing over this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We talked in the opening example about luck, and the world uses terms like luck or fortune or destiny or fate. If you're familiar with the Greek mythology, they're very often talking about the fates. Actually, there were three gods in their pantheon called the three fates. But what the world calls luck or destiny or fate, we know as providence as Christians, and Scripture defines it as that. Properly defined, the Latin root is providentia, which means foresight or forethought. Kind of makes sense. So we get providence from that. And it refers to God's guardianship and his control and foresightful care of his creatures in general. So his general care for the universe. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, the rain falls, we have water, we have crops, animals eat in general. Dictionary.com defines providence as referring to God in his omniscience, directing the universe and the affairs of humanity with his wise benevolence. That's a fairly good definition. Many of us might think of divine intervention, perhaps, when we talk about God's providence and his leading. But that's usually reserved for special, singular events interrupting what would normally happen in that situation. For example, the parting of the Red Sea, we would think of as divine intervention. Normally, waters just don't part and stand up on their own, and the land dry up so you can walk across. That doesn't usually happen. We see providence usually, for us, unfolding over time or a series of events, and the immediate and final outcome then of those events. So providence sometimes we see and understand right away, as with our weather patterns, our food, God taking care of us in that respect. But sometimes, like in our example with Joseph, the hand of providence can be hidden and not revealed for quite a while. God's sovereign ordering of human events for a particular outcome or outcomes is how I would summarize his providence. And while this isn't particularly a message on providence per se, certainly the underlying theme in what we're going to talk about. And I don't want you to confuse providence with predestination either. That's a different topic and a subject for a different sermon series perhaps sometime, but it's not quite the same. We'll come back to the other slide. This is how Samuel Rutherford reminds us about providence. I will charge my soul to believe and to wait for him, and will follow his providence and not go before it nor stay behind it. Good words for us to keep in mind. Let's back up to the previous slide. Can you see that? All right, pretty good. So here we have an overview of Joseph's life, and I just want to set the stage for us, because often we just kind of get into the details of the story and we don't have an appreciation for the amount of time that has transpired between event one, event two, event three, and, and so on and so forth. So I put together this overview slide. In the upper left-hand corner, the big numbers are his age, or roughly his age when the events happened. So at 17, he's sold to slavery in Egypt. That happens in Genesis 37. So the ripe young age of 17, barely able to drive here if he were living in our time in the United States, not out of high school yet, and sold off by his loving and also kind brothers into slavery in Egypt. And then we know that story fairly well. Then from 17 to 28, so about 10, 11 years there roughly, is when he's engaged in the employ of Potiphar, working for that man, for the king. And this is when he encounters Potiphar's wife and is thrown into prison. That happens in Genesis 39. So quite a lot of time has elapsed. He's been there without his family all this time, obviously. He's becoming, if I could coin a term, Egyptianized into the culture. He's being assimilated. Somehow managed to hang on to his Hebrew roots and what his parent, his father, and had taught him, perhaps, regarding God, and we'll see that a little bit later. But I'm sure he feels that slipping away a little bit. So during this time, then, he's working for Potiphar and rising in respect in the household, and then is suddenly thrown into prison. So he's goes from being the beloved son of his father in his house, which is a good thing, we would think, and then hated by his brothers and thrown into a pit, which isn't really a good thing that most of us don't want to happen. Sold into slavery in Egypt, also really not a good thing. But then manages to have a nice job, live in a nice house, and gain all this respect, which is pretty good. But then for doing the right thing, actually avoiding sin, rejecting Potiphar's wife's advancements in the house while they're alone, for doing the right thing, not sinning against his employer and God, he says, how can I do this thing against Potiphar and against God, sin against him? He's then thrown into prison. She lies about what happened. Not a good thing. So from 28 to, he interprets the dreams. Right around the age of 28, he interprets the dreams for the baker and the butler in prison. That happens in Genesis 40. You remember that account? The Pharaoh's butler and baker were thrown in there for their misbehavior, and then they have dreams, and he interprets them. He's using his skills and gifts that God gave him. Then 2 years later, so that event, and if you remember, Joseph says, don't forget about me, right? I'm here in prison and all of that. And during that time, he had also been elevated to some power in the prison. He was a model prisoner. He would put in charge of all that took place, and basically the warden didn't have anything to worry about. He could come in every day, pour his coffee, put his feet up on his desk, and know that Joseph was taking care of everything adequately. But then 2 years later is when he interprets the dreams for Pharaoh. Finally, one of them remembers, hey, there's this guy we met in prison, this Joseph guy, and he can interpret dreams, so we'll call for him. And then as a result of that, he becomes, for lack of a better term, prime minister. We might say, maybe in our vernacular, he might be the vice president, secretary of state, and chief of staff, all kind of roll up into one in this role in Egypt. The vizier might be the common term that he would use, and that occurs in Genesis 41. Moving on then, for the next 8 years, he gets married, he has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he starts preparing for the great famine that's about to come place. That's an eight-year span in which he is becoming still more Egyptian. I don't know how many of you remember this from the account, but he marries Asenath. She's the daughter of the priest of On. Now, we have sometimes a hard time in our society just even working for a secular boss and all of that. He actually married the daughter of a pagan priest. So just wrap your brains around that for a little bit, and then had two children by her. And Manasseh and Ephraim, if you remember later, they get a portion in the promised land in place of Joseph. They're numbered among the 12 who get divided, only being half Hebrew themselves. God is so good in these circumstances. We see his providence even playing out then. Then on to age 40, roughly, he reunites with his family, and Jacob moves to Egypt. Jacob's about 130 when that transpires. So if you get from 17 to 40, that's a long time to not be with your family and to be immersed in a foreign culture. Then another 17 years before Jacob dies at age 147. And then his father Jacob dies at 147 years old. And then Joseph is 110 when he finally dies and ends out our story in Genesis 50. So that's a high-level overview of his age and his life. 17 years with his family, 23 years without them, and then another long time with them before his death. So I wanted to just set that framework before we're going into the details. So we obviously don't know what he was thinking in each stage of his life, what he was going through each event. Obviously, he was not having fun in the pit when his brothers threw him in there. Perhaps he was thinking, okay, this is just another prank by them. Okay, guys, I get it. You don't like me. You threw me in a pit. I'm out here in the wilderness. I came out here to help you. Dad sent me out here, but joke's over. Ha ha, you can let me out now. But before they can come back and do that, he's snatched up by travelers and then sold off into slavery. Maybe when they pulled him out of the pit, the Midianites, he thought, yes, I'm saved. They're going to let me out. Thanks for helping me out, guys. Now I'm going to get to go back to my brothers, and we can all laugh this off and have a good joke over a bowl of stew back at the ranch, if you will, where they're tending to the flocks. But that didn't happen, right? He was then taken into slavery in Egypt. And then he rises to power in Potiphar's household. That seems to be a good thing. And then prison. And then ultimately we see his rise to power in Egypt. In one day, think about this, folks, kids especially, in one day he went from being a free-spirited, favorite son, spoiled brat teenager at 17, to just another Hebrew servant in Egypt in one day. That's quite a day. So let's dig in a little bit, if we can, to three lessons from Joseph's life. We'll see if these aren't helpful to us in our times. First, where you are isn't necessarily where you're going to end up. We don't know all the time the beginning, the end from the beginning. Secondly, we'll see how faith and character matters during our circumstances. And then thirdly, that God still loves you even when life is hard. We get all of that from the life of Joseph. So first, where you are isn't necessarily where you're going to end up. That's a pretty windy road right there, and you can't see around the corner. The people driving that road don't know what's on the road ahead of them. I've been out to Colorado and driven up into the Rockies to a city called Estes Park. And I don't know if any of you have been out there or familiar with mountain pass roads or whatnot, but they follow the path of the river that comes down from the mountains there, and water takes the easiest path through the rock. The roads, similarly, take the easiest path, but there are times when you are going around 180-degree corners with just enough room between the mountain wall, the mirror of your car, and the mirror of the car coming the other direction, maybe an inch to pass on either side, and you can't see what's coming around that corner, and you don't know when those corners are going to end, or if you're going to come around the corner and there's going to be a wild ram on the road or a semi-truck wanting to get past you and do all of that. I would not want to live there in the winter. I don't like driving down straight roads that I can see in all that time. I can't imagine living there. But we want to remember that we don't know what God is up to in the middle of our circumstances. Right? From the story of Joseph, and we could have used other illustrations, Daniel and others, we just need patience to wait and see how it's all going to play out. We just rehearsed the life of Joseph and the events and maybe what he was thinking at each turn. But it's important for us to remember that God is up to something, and we don't know where we are in those paths. We don't know how many more steps it's going to be until the next juncture or till the end, perhaps, and we're released from this and in glory in heaven. Of course, there's always spiritual character building that's taking place. Conforming us to the image of Christ is a great deal of what this life is about. This is why trials and circumstances come upon us. That should go without saying. Making us more dependent on God and the Holy Spirit, absolutely. Those are part and parcel of our circumstances. But if you're honest with yourself, or if you're like me, you know that we want to know why, right? Not so much the how did I get here, but why am I here? What is the specific purpose or purposes or things that I'm supposed to get out of this while I'm here. Maybe you've experienced this or are going through it right now. And I know in the times past I've said, well, am I in this lousy job because I'm here to witness to somebody, perhaps, right? And God placed me here just for that one person. Or maybe it's to help an individual. Maybe I'm doing okay myself, but someone else that God has placed in my path needs my assistance. That's possible. Maybe it's to experience something so that I can comfort someone later. Scripture tells us that we do experience things in life so that then we can comfort others through the same comfort that helped us. We can come alongside someone else. Or maybe it's to blank. You can fill in the blank for yourself from your own life. We all have those questions. And we may ask ourselves during this time, did God really bring me to this point for this? I mean, Joseph must have been thinking, why was I a good steward in Potiphar's house if I'm only going to end up in jail for doing the right thing in prison for a couple of years? He could have had a pity party and said, you know what? My brothers hated me. I'm away from my family. I'm here in this foreign land with these people who don't speak my language. They don't worship my God. They don't dress like me. They don't look like me. And he could have been having a pity party for himself. And when Potiphar's wife approached him, he could have said, you know what? I deserve this. I've suffered a long time. So, yeah, I'm going to take a little fruit from this tree, if you will, and just going to make myself feel better. Lick my wounds, if you will, and help himself. But he didn't. He didn't. Sometimes we pick up other things along the way. Of course, being in Egypt was incredibly difficult for Joseph, but apparently it was also good for him, right? We can see that there's no record of him being that same bratty, arrogant teenager that he was back home with his family. All accounts from what we are told is that he matured through this personally, spiritually, of course, during these 23 years. And he also gained some humility throughout all of this, as we know from the end of the story. Just think about for a minute how he was at the beginning when he was 17. I had that one passage read. He was basically a tattletale. At 17, he was telling on his other brothers, his half-brothers, as to whatever bad thing they were doing. He went and told somebody, oh, you know, they're getting in trouble over here. That doesn't bode well in a family of so many young boys, for sure. But if we compare how he was then with how he ended up, man, what a change transpired. And as we say, hindsight, right? It's 2020. That's our standard axiom. It's easy for us to talk about Joseph because we have it all recorded for us, written in the Bible, and we can read the whole story in one sitting from 30 to 50. It's not a lot of chapters. It's a great story. It reads very easy. I encourage you to read it with your kids, parents, because it's a great just story, and there's other events that are happening. You get Joseph in Egypt, then you get a flashback to what's happening with Jacob and his family and other stuff's going on there that's not so good, and then we get back to time of Joseph. But like us, Joseph didn't have the whole script written out. He didn't know up from down, left from right, where he was going, where this was going to end up, certainly, and at least not as far as we're told in Scripture. He did have dreams, granted that, right? We're given that. But he didn't really seem to understand those. When he was 17, he talks about the dream of the crops bowing down, and then the moon and the stars bowing down to the sun as well, right, paying homage to him. He had no clue or concept as to what that was. It was a glimpse into his future, but it was a murky glimpse, all shrouded in imagery that only served to hack off his brothers and make them more mad at him. Even his father wasn't too pleased with his second dream that God gave him. And he certainly had no idea of the events leading up to that coming to pass later. But he did understand when he sees his family for the first time in 23 years. That's a long time to not see your family. Chapter 45, a couple of verses from that, he said to them, I'm your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet five in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you. to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. But he didn't know that until he had arrived at that point, till his family arrived. 23 years he's in his circumstance in Egypt going, what is this all about? What's happening? How is this going to end up? And finally, the lights go on. The dreams he understands. Now it all comes to reality. He actually sees them happening before his very eyes. Remember I mentioned he was thoroughly Egyptian. His brothers did not recognize him when they came before him. One, it had been 23 years since they had seen him. People change. 23 years. I'm not the svelte, sleek, stylized young man that I was 23 years ago when Teresa and I first met. She's nodding affirmatively over there. But I still have the dimples. So some things still stay the same. And he had been thoroughly Egyptianized. He wasn't wearing his robe of many colors. He was wearing a very different looking robe. If you've seen any pictures of Egyptian, any paintings of the Egyptians from that time frame, they were very ornate in their makeup. Their hairstyles were different. They wore gold. He was the second in command in Egypt. He would have been decked out in robes and gold bracelets and some sort of hat or maybe even a small crown on his head of some nature, and probably a little bit darker skin maybe from having been outside so much, and probably spoke very fluent Egyptian, and I bet his Hebrew was a little bit rusty at that point. So they didn't recognize him off the bat. But yet, he attributes what had happened to God's favoring hand there. John Flavel says for us that sometimes providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. Isn't that good? You have to get to a destination sometimes before you figure out how it is the path that took you there. All that came before this, really, he just didn't understand until he got there. But it leaves him right in the exact spot where God wants him at that moment in time to preserve his family. And isn't this true for our general circumstances? I mentioned this in the context of our elders meeting with respect to our land. We've had that land in Penfield for, 10 years or more? More than 10 years. And truthfully, the elders do not have a clue as to what God's plan is for that land and for our future building. We just don't know. We're traipsing along this path right along with you. We think we have an idea, and something comes along, an opportunity, a buyer, or this, that, the other, and we're like, well, okay, we'll go with that, Lord, because that's what you presented to us. But we don't know where this is going to end up. And so I was meant to be an encouragement that we can hang in there, that this is ultimately going to be for our good. And this is true for all of our circumstances in life. Figuring out what college you're going to go to, or what job to take if you're in the middle of a job change or you're not happy with your current job and you're looking for a switch. Family situations, and many of us, all of us, have those sorts of anguishes and question marks in our lives. What is God doing? When is this going to end? Where is this going? Where is this leading? How am I going to get through this? I'm sure those are all questions that Joseph himself had in his mind. And it's especially important to remember in times of great, great personal suffering. And that was true for Joseph. He wasn't just having a dandy old time there. He was really suffering out there. He was away from his family, didn't know what was happening back home, if his father was alive, what the state of his brothers were. I mean, I can't imagine the emotional anguish that he was going through all of that. And you can fill in the blanks and think about it some more on your own. So what we think of as bad sometimes can really be good. Maybe not each moment and each circumstance. We certainly don't enjoy each individual moment. But in the long run, providence prevails, and we can see God's hand. Spurgeon says it this way: the last remedy for affliction is submitting to the providence. What can't be cured must be endured. Indeed. So that's point one. Our second observation from this story is that faith and character matter. I don't know if you can See that picture? There's a lighthouse there being assaulted by a storm. Faith and character matter during our circumstances. Just like you and I, whatever circumstance we're going through, it wasn't easy for Joseph either. He was a person, a man, a frail human being, just like each one of us. We can relate to him and his circumstances. Maybe not the specifics. I don't know anyone that's been sold to slavery recently in Egypt and come to tell about it or prepared for a 7-year famine. But we each have our own Egypt. We each have our own selling out, if you will, being betrayed, or other circumstance. You know, he maintained his faith and his character while he was the house steward for Potiphar. We see he shows incredible character there, because when Potiphar's wife entices him, he says, "My boss, your husband, has given me charge of everything in this household, free reign of everything except you, rightfully so, because you're his wife." Potiphar, if you will, didn't have a care in the world because Joseph was in charge. He demonstrated incredible amount of character in an unideal circumstance for him. He was a Hebrew. He had been a farmer, or a shepherd. He had been raising flocks with his dad. He had been the favored son. He probably had the biggest room in the tent. He maybe had the softest bed. He certainly had the nicest looking clothes. He was decked out. But he maintains his character while he's here in an unideal circumstance. And we need to do the same. When tempted, we've already talked about this, with Potiphar's wife, he demonstrates his great faith. He says, "I can't sin against God in this situation. I won't do it." And I'm sure the temptation was real. I don't know if she's the first recorded example of a cougar or not in history, but I think she was probably that. She wanted Joseph. Scripture says he was a good-looking young man, and he was doing well for himself, and they had opportunity. And like we said, he probably thought maybe he deserved a little something-something on the side, but that wasn't his position. He said, "No, I will not sin before God, and I will not sin against my boss in that capacity." He maintained his faith and his character. Then when he's cast into prison for doing the right thing, he's lied against, false accusations, he does the right thing, and he's tossed into prison. Potiphar, for all of his good work, Potiphar doesn't believe him and sides with his wife, as probably most of his husbands would. But then in prison, again, an unideal circumstance, not any place any of us would probably like to be for any length of time, he becomes a model prisoner. The warden puts him in charge of all of the goings-on in the prison. Whatever they did in Egyptian prisons back then, maybe they were part of the slave labor that helped build the pyramids or other parts of the kingdom. We don't know precisely. But he was doing the best that he could in the circumstances that he had been given. What a great example of character for us to be reminded of as we're in our less than desirable circumstance. And notice that he used his gifts that God had given him. Now, I say that saying that he wasn't a dream interpreter by trade. He had a couple of dreams when he was 17. He doesn't understand the fulfillment of those till much later in his life. But he had a reputation in prison somehow. So maybe it was something that occurred more readily because he has a reputation in prison. And when the butler and the baker, they have their dreams, Joseph says, "Yeah, I can tell you what those mean," and he interprets them for them, right? And how it's going to go good for the one guy and not so good for the other guy. The one guy's going to go back, get his job back. The other guy's going to go back and he's done for. Probably not what they wanted to hear either, for sure. But he used his gifts in the middle of his circumstance and demonstrates great faith in that situation. Teresa and I have been binge-watching a Netflix series called Arrow. I don't know if any of you are comic book fans and superhero fans, but we kind of love that sort of stuff. And we started with The Flash, and now we've moved on to Arrow, and Arrow's really good. And there's a scene in that where the main character, Oliver Queen, who's the Arrow, I'll break it to you. If you haven't watched the show, he's the superhero. And he's kidnapped, and he's on a ship with a whole bunch of other prisoners, and one of the prisoners is a minister. And the minister had been taking care of people on an island, preaching to them, ministering to their needs, and he gets kidnapped by this crazy guy who has this formula that's going to cure the world and all that sort of stuff. You know how the storylines go. But Oliver's talking to him, and the minister says, can you imagine a better place than for someone like me as the role of a minister? He's been kidnapped. He's on board the ship. Right? It's a fake story. I get that. But his point's well made. I'm on a boatload of prisoners here. What a great place for a pastor to be, for a minister. Have you ever thought about that for your own circumstance when you're struggling or you're in the middle of a situation that you don't really desire? What a great place for me to be because I have this gift that God has given me, or because I have these resources, or because I have X, Y, or Z. Might as well make the most of it, is how we say, right? And indeed, I think we should follow Joseph's example here. I think no one probably can express more than Johnny Erickson Tada. If you don't know who she is, she was a young, vibrant woman of the age of 19, had her whole life ahead of her. She was on a summer vacation, dove into a lake off of a pier, and promptly smashed her head on a rock on the bottom of the shallow water, severed her spine, and has been a quadriplegic ever since, completely dependent on someone else to take care of her. And she says that God is more concerned with conforming me to the likeness of his son than leaving me in my comfort zones. God is more interested in inward qualities than outward circumstances, things like refining my faith and humbling my heart, cleaning up my thought life, and strengthening my character. Joseph demonstrated great character and faith as well when his brothers came. And he didn't lock them up or kill them. Now, he accused them of being spies. I think maybe he was having a little bit of, well, here's a little bit of payback. But he was working out a plan, if you remember the story as well. He was testing them and really wanted to see if they had matured and grown as well as a result of what they had done to him. Where were their hearts and their minds with respect to their family and Joseph? Particularly, he was interested in his youngest brother, Benjamin, and what was going on there. But he demonstrated great faith and character there. Chapter 43 says that when he finally saw his younger brother, Benjamin, that he cried so hard he had to leave the room and compose himself. He was just overcome, finally, with that. He was certainly within his rights to have imprisoned his brothers. He accused them of being spies. There was no trial by jury of your peers at that time. He was the second in command of Egypt. He could have just had them locked up for as many years as he had been there. But he didn't. He demonstrated faith and character. I'm reminded of Polycarp, the first century bishop of Smyrna and a direct disciple of John, the book that we're studying in our Brian Sunday School class. This remarkable story, when the soldiers came to arrest him for his execution, which was the enviable burning alive at the stake, he made them dinner first, and then he preached to them, and some of them got converted. I don't think I could do that. But what faith and what character in the midst of circumstances. I think it's a great example of what we read in Luke 6, 27 through 29. But I say to you who hear, this is Jesus speaking, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away from your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. That's Luke's parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. Joseph, then, is an important reminder for us that when we're in the middle of our own timeline, because we don't know for sure what's next, we don't know our last position, where this is going to end up before we graduate to heaven, and situations that may be out of our control, but we can control how we respond and how we behave and how we witness during those times. Thomas Boston encourages us to let the heirs of the kingdom behave themselves suitably to their character and dignity, indeed. To live as having the faith and hope of this glorious kingdom that we are now citizens of. So, Saint, I encourage you to maintain your faith and character during your times of difficulties. And our third lesson, straight from our text is that, yes, God really does love you, even when life is hard. Chapter 39, verse 21, it says that God showed him steadfast love. Now, if you remember from our timeline, what was happening in chapter 39? He was in prison, having been falsely accused of assaulting his boss's wife. And this is what we're told through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is happening, that God showed him steadfast love. I don't know about you, but I don't often think of my trials and circumstances as God showing me steadfast love. And it's not just because he was elevated to a position of power in the prison or given the position of a model prisoner and some oversight there. It's not just because guys came to him and said, "Hey, Joe, can you interpret our dreams for us? We don't know what this stuff means." It's because God loved him in that circumstance, because he placed him in that circumstance for a specific reason. If you think about Jesus and the disciples when they're on the boat in the middle of the storm, think about this for a minute. They're in a boat, the disciples and Jesus, in the middle of a storm on the sea. Jesus is asleep. They are exactly in the center of God's will for their lives at that moment, in the middle of a storm, in a boat. Jesus is sleeping. He's content with his Father's care. The disciples are freaking out and panicking, going, "We're going to die, and you don't care, Lord. How can you be asleep? We're getting overcome with the waves. Our ship's going to capsize." And out of his loving care for them, he says, "Peace be still," and he calms the waves and the sea. We sang about that earlier, that the waves and the sea still know who God is, just as when Jesus walked this earth. I think this is probably the hardest ideal to comprehend, because we often think of love as being all marshmallowy and warm, cottony soft feelings of soft pinks surrounded by rainbows and unicorns, right? I mean, that's an angel singing, "Oh," that's how we feel that we're in love, right? But that's just not reality. I challenge any of you to think that you feel that way every minute of every day, even about your spouse or your children. Maybe Teresa does about me, I don't know, but most of us just don't feel that way all the time. But we think that that's what love means or how it should feel and look, and in fact it doesn't. God does love us through circumstances, even the most trying and painful and difficult ones, child of God. He has providentially designed those for us and put us in. I mean, Job is a tough book, right? I mean, taken by itself without the greater context of Scripture, it's a tough book. But even in the context of Scripture, it's hard to wrap your brain around what's happening and what it is that God's doing there, especially in the first 1.5 chapters of his life. I mean, it's just a brain bender. How is it that God is allowing this? Not only allowing it, but he's saying, "Yeah, go ahead. Let's make this happen, because I have something to prove at the end of all of this," right? And he's going to come out at the end. Stones, any of you know how gemstones get polished? You put them in a tumbler with other stones, and then those stones bang against those gemstones until they get all shiny and smooth and flashy, and then you can put them in a ring or on a bracelet or in a necklace. But they get buffeted by being abused, if you will, by other sand and stones that are put in there for the sense of polishing them. But what do you get at the end? The result is just glorious and beautiful and sometimes put on display in museums and is priceless. I submit that that's happening to us as well at times. I mean, what was the point of having the apostles end up in jail when Jesus had just commissioned them to preach the gospel? "Go ye therefore in all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, making disciples of all nations." Right? That's the Great Commission. Great, Lord, all right, we're going to go out and do that. Almost at the very first juncture, what happens? Bam. "Hey, you're preaching the gospel. We're not going to let that happen. Off to jail with you." Can you imagine? What is going on? Jesus just told us to do this, and now we're in prison. Man, we think it should all just be limo rides and freshly paved roads for them, right? They should have just been scooted right on. Not so. And Jesus, the ultimate example, his death didn't look so good to his disciples. Certainly not. Almost none of them were there. All but one had fled. But it was in our ultimate good that that transpired. The greatest sin in the history of the universe was for our ultimate good. John 3:16 reminds us of that, that God loved the world. How? By giving us his son, sacrificing him. Does God love you in your times of trial and difficulty? He does, saint, he does. Cling to that, look for it, pray to him to understand how that happens. We sang this as well this morning in slightly different words, but Romans 8:38 and 39 reminds us that I am sure, this is Paul writing, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth or anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's under that heading of anything else in all creation? Suffering. Unknown circumstances. Undesirable situations. Things out of our control. Places we don't want to be. People we don't want to be with or near. Things we wouldn't have happened to us or to our worst enemy that are happening to us. Those things can't even separate us from the love of God. He loves us and our circumstance. And 17 years after Joseph is reunited with his family, right after Jacob dies, in chapter 50, we read, and I had this was one of our scriptures read for us. But Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Man. But it wasn't till he had gone through that he was able to see what was happening. Joseph isn't special or unique, I'll remind you, brother and sister, in how God blessed him or loved him in these times. We have many other examples for us in Scripture. Daniel, of course, and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You may know them more by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their captive names. Their Jewish names were the ones I read first. Paul and Silas in prison, singing, being delighted for being persecuted for the faith. And other Christians throughout history. John Bunyan, we wouldn't have the Pilgrim's Progress were he not in jail, were he not imprisoned for doing the right thing and preaching the gospel and standing up against a church that was broken at the time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I don't know if you've ever read Letters from Prison. If you know, he was a minister during World War II in Germany, and I actually disagree with his attempt to try and assassinate Hitler, and wrote a paper in college to that event at some point. I'll tell you, that's an interesting story one time. I'll tell you that. But we get letters from prison. If you've never read them, you should. They're heartwarming and heartrending at the same time. We get Horatio Spafford's "It Is Well With My Soul." How many of you have been so blessed by that hymn over the times? Even when you're maybe not even going through a personal difficult or circumstance, but to rehearse those words, "It is well with my soul," right? But if you don't know what transpired before that, his entire family was lost in a shipwreck. A ship went down, and his entire family was lost in that. And he went back over that same path and asked the captain of the ship, "When we get to the spot where they went down, will you call me out of my cabin?" And he did, and as he was looking down into the depths of that murky sea, that's when he was inspired to write those words, "It is well with my soul. When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." We could go on. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Corrie Ten Boom. We get The Hiding Place, and I'm still learning to forgive, and all of the lessons from her as a result of what she suffered and went through God's providence and planning and loving her in the middle of her circumstance. And we mentioned Johnny Erickson Tata previously. Jerry Bridges, I think, wisely reminds us, God in his love always wills what is best for us. Always. So, saint, we have from this overview of Joseph, remember that where you are isn't necessarily where you're going to end up. God didn't create us with eyes like chameleons. We can't turn them in different directions and see around corners or up over hills or in the dark very well. We don't know what's coming, but we can trust God that He has paved the path for us. It may be a rocky one. It may be filled with craters and obstacles, but He has made it for us, and we can trust Him in that. Our faith and our character when we're in these circumstances are so important. You don't know who's watching you in those circumstances. You don't know how your testimony is going to speak to someone in 5 minutes, 5 weeks, months, years. I recall hearing stories of my parents. They would often bring children in the neighborhood to Sunday school. They would take them week after week after week and pick them up and bring them to church and Sunday school, teach them the things of God and send them back, knowing that they were taking them back to the not ideal circumstances in their home lives. And then some 20, 30, some 40 years later would reach out and contact my parents and say, "Do you remember me, Pastor Ferguson, Sister Lil? You used to pick me up and take me to Sunday school. God saved me in the meantime because of that." So you don't know. So maintain your faith and character. And if you're struggling, that's what the Holy Spirit is for. God does hear our prayers. And remind yourself through the life of Joseph and others, that God really does love you, even when life is hard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us examples to remind us of your faithfulness in all things. We thank you that we can still call out to you because you are the same God today that you were then. That nothing escapes your notice. That nothing is out of your control. And that we are here by your gracious and loving hand. Lord, help us to surrender to your will. To submit to the circumstances in a way that will bring glory and honor to you, and that will be both for our good and your glory. Help us through Christ our Lord, in whose name I pray.
Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.
Praise God.
Amen. You are dismissed.